Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. Let's open up with a word of prayer. God, we thank you so much and ask that you would help us to know you and to respond to your word in faith and in trust. And we ask that you would accomplish this in our hearts because we are weak people, we are sinful people, and we're desperately in need of the gospel. And so help us now as we look at the word. I pray that you might be with my preaching, that it would glorify you and not me, that the words would be your words and not my words, and that you would do a work in our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. A recently released Catholic documentary has caused no small amount of consternation amongst Catholics and really everyone when Pope Francis made the following statement. He said, "Homosexual people have the right to be in a family. They are children of God. You cannot kick someone out of a family nor make their life miserable for this. What we have to have is a civil union law. That way they are legally covered." Now, in an effort to be completely and totally fair and unbiased in this situation, we eagerly are awaiting clarification. Some are claiming that the thrust of his statement was lost in translation. Some are saying that his statement was heavily edited for the sake of the documentary. And I suppose that time will only tell. But it doesn't look good at the surface. But what we need to take note of here, and I think something that is very crucial to the way that we need to understand Scripture and life, and perhaps part of the difference in the way that even Catholics and Protestants are looking at these situations, is we have to take note of the difference between how we look at our quote-unquote heroes of the faith. We understand the inherent danger of whitewashing the saints so that they appear more noble than they are. We welcome and ask for the criticism of our own tribe, knowing that we ourselves are not free from sin or error. We are all ultimately judged by the Lord. And this actually is much harder to do. In fact, I would actually suggest that it's impossible to do consistently in a Catholic worldview. Why? Because authority in that worldview is tied up in the earthly systems and people that make up the church. Authority is there in those structures. Whereas Protestants rejoice and affirm, and actually I should probably pause here for a second. Today's Reformation Sunday. I totally forgot about that because is Saturday the 31st? No, Saturday is the 31st, yeah. So 501 years. No. 503? I'm sorry, guys. I'm off the cuff on this one. I'm trying to remember. 503 years, 1517, Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg Castle door. And one of the things that came out of that was the Reformation phrase sola scriptura, which we would say the Bible alone is authoritative. Catholics, on the other hand, affirm a tripartite authority, which would be scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Okay, so whereas the Bible or Protestants affirm a single authority, the Bible alone, sola scriptura, the Catholic religion says that there are three authorities: scripture, tradition, and magisterium. Now, this makes it really hard when you try to disagree with the magisterium. Are they right or are they wrong? Which way and how does it fall in this situation? Vatican I makes this statement. And yes, I'm going to put Vatican I up on the screen here. It makes this statement on the infallibility of the Pope. It says, we teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, or the pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, you may have heard that term before, that is, when in the discharge of the office of pastor and teacher of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church, is, by divine assistance promised to him in blessed Peter, possessed of that infallibility, when he speaks ex cathedra, in his official office, infallibility, which a divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed in defining doctrine regarding faith or morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are of themselves and not from the consent of the church irreformable. Okay, this is their statement that came out of Vatican I, probably the thing that Vatican I is most well known for, the infallibility, so to speak, of the Pope. Now, I do realize that there is a lot of stuff I could respond to in this right now, and I don't want to get distracted off the main point, okay? Here's what I want to simply say, and we'll make one observation. When you ascribe authority like this to a man, it becomes very hard to determine when that man should be subjected to scrutiny and when you just need to close your mouth and submit to him. How do I know when he's really saying something legitimate or when it's just, as some have said, is just his opinion? When, however, the Bible or the authority in the Bible is in the Bible instead of a man, you are free to compare individuals to the Bible as the sole authority. God shares his authority with no one. Nobody shares that throne with the Lord. And God will be justified in all of his actions. The individuals in our passage today in Genesis 30 don't have any impact upon the authority of God. So here's what I'm trying to do to maybe bring this around to where we are today. There is no possible way at all for us to remotely begin to try to sugarcoat the people in the story today in Genesis 30. Last week was bad. It gets worse. Mm-hmm. This family is messed up. They're all failing pretty miserably. Jacob, his wives, Laban. And so we will not make any attempt to sugarcoat these people. We have the ability to say our heroes, quote unquote, of the faith. Those people in Scripture, we even look at amongst our own selves, and we would even gladly share the way that the Lord has used some of you in each other's lives. And we look to each other, we look up to each other in many ways, and yet we must never put any kind of ultimate authority in a person. We're subject to the Lord. Ultimately, we have to be compared to Scripture. And so that is what we're seeking to do as we look at Genesis 30. Let me just catch us up a little bit briefly on where we are in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis began basically with a survey of the world and why things are the way that they are. In fact, we began with a whole list of things. Questions. Why is there sin in the world? Well, Genesis 1 through 11 tells us that. Why do we have a seven-day week? It's because of what we find in Genesis. Why is it that we have different languages in the world? Well, we see that at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 1 through 11. Why is it that we have different ethnicities? Well, because of Genesis 1 through 11, the spreading at the Tower of Babel, people separated, and there's different ethnicities that come up because of that. Genesis 1 through 11 has been crucial in understanding why the world is the way that it is. We saw the fall of man, which certainly explains the sinfulness, the death, the suffering, and all of the problems we see today. And we kind of rounded the corner after the history of the world to the history of one family in Genesis chapter 12. We were introduced in Genesis 12 to a pagan moon worshiper that went by the name of Abram. And Abram was called by God out of his idolatry. And he became the recipient of a promise that will literally change the trajectory and course of all of human history. Nothing would be the same after God called this particular man. We haven't seen that promise come to fruition yet, but we are tracing in each story his descendants, his family, which are a crucial part of this divine promise. And so we're currently looking at one of his descendants by the name of Jacob, and we have stumbled upon a remarkable way in which the Lord works. Even though Jacob himself opposes the Lord through his sin, Jacob continues remarkably to succeed because God turns evil deeds around and uses them for good. And so we've seen, of course, and hopefully you guys can quote from memory now, Genesis 50 and verse 20, which says this: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God takes all of the evil things that people mean and he turns them around for good. We could even affirm this as well in Psalm 76:10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." We don't really look at the wrath of man as a source of praise for God. And yet the Lord in his sovereignty, not that this is at all endorsing some kind of excuse for us to sin at all, but that God even takes the sinful deeds of man and turns it around to end up promoting his will at the end of the day. And so let's look at our passage, Genesis chapter 30. Genesis 30, we're going to be looking at the whole passage today. It's a long one, and we're going to read it. So, Genesis 30 in verse 1. "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die.' Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?' Then she said, 'Here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her.' So she gave her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, 'God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, 'With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, 'Good fortune has come.' So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, 'Happy am I, for women have called me happy.' So she named his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But she said to her, 'Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?' Rachel said, 'Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes.' When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, 'You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes.' So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, 'God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband.' So she called his name Issachar." This is a mess, guys. This is a mess. "And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, 'God has endowed me with good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons.' So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.' As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I've served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I've given you.' But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it.' Jacob said to him, 'You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?' He said, 'What shall I give you?' Jacob said, 'You shall not give me anything if you will do this for me. I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. Laban said, good, let it be as you have said. But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came in to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them within Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. This is a long distance from 21st century. How in the world? And yet we also know that according to 2 Timothy 3:16, that all of Scripture is profitable. And so how in the world can we even find this as profitable? We're really going to look at this in two main sections today. We're going to look first at verses 1 through 24. We might call this the birth wars between the wives of Jacob. And this section is introduced to us with a rather jolting statement. We're kind of woken up immediately because in verse 1 of Genesis 30, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. I kind of picture this scene as this melting toddler, you know, who falls on the floor and is kind of kicking and screaming and having this tantrum because he or she didn't get their way. Now, obviously, here, Rachel, and again, we're not trying to whitewash or sugarcoat anything. God is simply exposing everyone in their sinfulness. We're even told by the narrator that she envies her sister. So we clear statement here about her own sinfulness. She's obviously not resting in the sovereignty of God. Sin of envy. She's engaging in idolatry because she loves children, motherhood, and Jacob more than she loves the Lord. And so Jacob, in a moment of anger, actually gives to us some good theology here. Because in verse 2, he says, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? He acknowledges that it's from the Lord that this comes. Now do keep in mind, and this is, by the way, not an excuse for Rachel, but there was immense cultural pressure at this time to have a child. In fact, having a child would give the wife economic security, because in this day, and again, not an endorsement at all, but in this day, a husband could abandon a wife if she did not have children. And so Rachel, no doubt, is feeling the pressure, the economic insecurity that may be coming upon her. And so she's acting with a lot of pressure going on. She actually resorts to the same tactic that Sarah before her resorted to. You remember that Sarah gave her servant to Abraham. Rachel also gives her servant to Jacob as a wife so that she can have children on her behalf. Now, again, 21st century, all the way back, this makes no sense to us. There were provisions in that day. Legal provisions for surrogacy that would have been done in this fashion, to give someone else to your husband as a wife. And so they're following the traditions of the day. So the servant Bilhah has a child, and the child's name is Dan. And then Bilhah has a second son, Naphtali. And verse 8 starts to show us a little bit of the relational discord that's going on in this family. This is not a family that you want to be part of. And yet this family is going to come a blessing to all the nations. In verse 8, Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister. and have prevailed. This is a great formula for a great marriage right here. All of this kind of rivalry going on. Well, apparently, two can play at this game, because now Leah says, well, you want to give your servant? I'm going to give my servant now. And so she gives her servant to Jacob as a wife. And so Zilpah, her servant, starts to have children. She gives birth to Gad and Asher. And again, I have no way to help us relate to this. This is totally removed from us. And it gets even worse with the whole mandrakes thing that's going on, okay? So now we have mandrakes and we're saying, what is going on? Just hang with me, guys, because I think we're going somewhere. But we got to kind of go through all this stuff here. And I think the depths of this sibling rivalry are revealed in this situation about the mandrakes. Mandrakes are roots that are part of the potato family. And it was believed that this root would function as an aphrodisiac as well as increase fertility. So obviously, when Rachel is requesting to have them from Leah, she's taking them because she hopes to use them to increase her own chances of fertility. This is part of the birth wars here. She's hoping she can get this, and then maybe she'll get pregnant after she takes this. Now, there is no little amount of irony that when Rachel agrees to trade the mandrakes for Leah's night with Jacob, that Leah is the one who gets pregnant and Rachel remains barren. One author describes this exchange when he says, it is a further example in this family of trading in things that should be above trade and resorting in trouble only half-heartedly to God. You don't make these kinds of trades. Okay, this is an absolute broken family. And at this point, we're wondering if God would not be better served to go to plan B instead of plan A. I mean, can we get any more depraved than this? Can we get any more in the gutter than where we are right now? We cannot commend in any way the example of these wives or of Jacob for Christians to emulate today in any fashion. This is nothing short of an absolute train wreck of a family. The intimacy that is reserved for one man and one woman in marriage, and perhaps we have to clarify that for our own day today, the intimacy that is reserved for one biological man and one biological woman in marriage today is traded in this context as if it were just a mere commodity. And yet we see, and we just are in awe that God is still working here. We see a bit of his sovereignty poking through in verse 17. And God listened to Leah. Are you kidding me? And she conceived and bore Jacob of his son. I mean, God is the one who's the author of this, of giving the child. God is sovereign over the womb, we might say. And yet, even though we see the Lord giving grace, Leah gives us an understanding of this event that's a little bit questionable to us. She says in verse 18, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. As if this were somehow the way that the Lord was working. She figured out the right levers to pull so that now God is obligated in some way to give her these wages. It's a remarkably skewed view of God, perceiving that she's earned wages. She's clearly missed the component of grace that is evident in God's sovereignty. And then we see back into Rachel's life in verse 22, we see God's sovereignty not only at work in Leah's life, but also in Rachel's life in verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. I mean, God, why remember these people? They don't really deserve being remembered. Just move on at this point. But what is evident is that among the envy, among the jealousy, among the scheming, the surrogacies, the mandrake superstition, the bargaining of marital intimacy, the pride, the boasting, and all the rest, is that Psalm 76:10 holds true. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. I mean, somehow God is going to get glory out of this. We don't know how. We don't understand all of this. And yet God is sovereignly sitting on his throne, and he is not anxious at all. He's not moving his hands around. He's not rubbing his hands, wondering what's going on. I've lost control here. God is in absolute control. And I do want to say, and I do want to make very clear to us, that this is not an excuse. Psalm 76:10 and Genesis 30 is never an excuse for us to live the most wicked lives we possibly can, or to engage in any sin for that matter. This should be abundantly clear from Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul just got done telling in Romans 5 about how when we sin, God's grace abounds. Well, if you're logically thinking, let's see, I sin, God's glory and grace abound, so I'm going to sin so God gets more glory. That is not the case. All that is telling us is that there is nothing you can do to take glory away from God. You can't minimize God's glory. And he'll get glory in judgment. You reject the Lord, and you reject the gospel, and you turn away, and you don't call out upon Christ in repentance and faith. Oh, God will get glory. He will succeed in getting glory. It will just be through judgment. It'll be through God. It is good for God to be a just God. And that brings God glory too. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. We ought not use this as an excuse for sin. We recognize that we have nothing to offer the Lord ourselves. Our own sinful human depravity has nothing to offer Christ. What does this section teach us? It teaches us that the Lord has used the sin of this family to give us the 12 tribes of Israel. That's providence right there. That's God's glory right there. The line of the Messiah comes through this family. Jesus Christ comes through a descendant of this family. God uses it for his glory. We might say it this way. God's sovereignty over human sin guarantees that the Messiah will come to save his people. The Messiah, the plan to bringing Christ is not somehow just, it has to be discarded now. God is still at work. Isn't this our own experience as well? How did the gospel come to you? God brings the Messiah through this family. How did the gospel come to you? Did an angel descend from heaven? A sinless angel? Absolutely perfect? No, God used some sinful person to share the gospel message with you. There's really nothing, you know, from our perspective, super praiseworthy about that. It just seems kind of normal. And yet the Lord uses people for his will. Remember 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Why does God use weak people? We hit this over and over again. Why does God use weak people? So that nobody is going to say, look at all the good that came from John Marino. They're going to say, how in the world did that come for that guy? Obviously it was God. Obviously it was the Lord. The Lord using sinful people to accomplish his will. The Roman Catholic Church, as our opening illustration illustrates, nullifies this verse. Let me say this. If the weakness of the vessel, proclaims the glory of God, then whitewashing the vessel is an attempt to rob God of glory. If the weakness of the vessel proclaims the glory of God, then whitewashing the vessel is an attempt to rob God of glory. God says, I'm going to use weak, sinful people, and it's going to point to my glory. And if all of a sudden we start whitewashing our heroes and say, look how great and how magnificent they were, then what we are trying to do is to take the glory away from God. Glory is reserved for the Lord alone. Nothing else. No one else. We are to look at this passage, sin and all, and rejoice in God's sovereignty over sin and his sovereignty to accomplish his will. This brings us to our second section today, and that is Jacob trying to get out of town. So he goes and asks Laban if he can leave. The pagan Laban learns by divination that God has blessed Laban because of Jacob. And so he doesn't want to lose his ticket to financial prosperity. Name your wages. Just stay here with me. I'm, you know, raking in all this cash because of you. So he tries to strike a deal with Jacob. And this is Jacob's proposal. What shall I give you? Jacob said, you shall not give me anything if you will do this for me. I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled, spotted sheep, every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. Of course, Laban responds to this with, good. Laban's probably, you know, kind of rubbing his hands together like, this is a great deal. Because first of all, these would be have been rarer. And then he ends up taking them away. We see in 35 to 36, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had white on it, every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Now, it would appear that already Laban is violating the agreement, since it was supposed to be Jacob who removed the sheep. Laban does this, puts him 3 days away. So now the flock that Jacob has charge of has no sheep like this. Okay? So when those sheep breed, it doesn't seem likely that any speckled, spotted are going to be born. Laban wants Jacob to get as little as possible. Now, the next thing that happens has perplexed commentators for centuries. What in the world is going on with Jacob exposing these sticks and putting them in front of breeding sheep? I am here to tell you that I've got nothing. I've got three options, okay? I've always been confused by this passage. Maybe you guys know it, and I'm just the only confused one. I do hold to a particular view here. So first of all, what happens? If you're not familiar with the story, Jacob takes poplar and almond sticks, and he peels off the bark so that there are white streaks, stripes, in the sticks themselves, okay? And then when the flocks come to breed by the watering hole, he puts the sticks in front of the sheep, okay? But he only does this when the strong sheep come, and he doesn't do it when the weak sheep come. You guys are laughing. The end result is that the striped, spotted and speckled sheep are multiplying and were strong, and the sheep that were not striped, spotted or speckled were less numerous and were weak. And then the concluding verse says this: thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Somehow There's supposed to be a connection between the sticks and the spotted speckled sheep. Somehow there's something supposed to be going on there. All right, three views. Because it's hard for us to imagine, particularly knowing a little bit more today about dominant and recessive genes and how all this stuff works out, it's hard for us to imagine what's going on. Option number one, okay? Option number one, Jacob knew something genetically that we don't, and whatever he did know has been lost to time, and that's what's caused the success. I don't think that's a good option, but that's what some people propose. Option two, some suggest that God told Jacob to do this and that it could be compared to when Moses lifted up the bronze serpent on the staff. And whenever somebody was bitten by a snake and they looked to that serpent, they were healed. There was a supernatural component going on there. So we would understand that in the situation with Moses and the bronze serpent, there was nothing medically or scientifically, you know, special about that, that if we were to do that today, that people could be healed in that method. It was simply an act of faith. They looked to the bronze serpent and they believe that God will heal them and God supernaturally heals them. So some people would compare these two situations. Now, there is the one, and I don't hold to this view, but the one strength of this view is that in chapter 31, Jacob goes on to say that God told him a dream about these sheep. He doesn't tell a lot about the dream, but he says that God appeared to him in a dream about these sheep. And it's possible that in that dream, God said, I want you to do this as an act of faith and that I'm going to cause them to multiply supernaturally. And I just want you to trust me. That's a possibility. I don't hold to that one. The third view, I think, is probably the most likely. It was a superstitious belief that whatever was seen visually during breeding time would leave its mark on the embryo. I know this is crazy, okay? But it's a superstitious belief that this would happen, okay? So Jacob believed the superstition. Jacob believed that if they saw stripes, that there would be striped sheep born, okay? I'm not saying I believe in the superstition, okay? If any of you say I believe in the superstition, I'm not going to be happy with you. I don't believe the superstition. It was a superstition, and I'm saying Jacob believed in that superstition. And if that is the case, then we would say that it was not obviously the superstition that was effective. Rather, it was God acting in spite of the superstition that caused this to succeed. In other words, God acted in spite of Jacob's folly and his superstitious beliefs. That's kind of where I land, but I won't divide over any of you if you hold to another view, because this is a remarkably interesting passage, to say the least. But I do think, and this whole story, 21st century, what? I do think that there is some application we can draw from this, because as we started off, all scripture is profitable. So what do we take away from this? I do think that the superstition that we see in the passage today, interestingly enough, plays a pivotal role. Here's what I want to observe. Two, not one, but two superstitious people in this passage try to manipulate reality with what essentially comes down to magic, and yet God gives the increase in spite of their folly. That's what I think we're seeing in this text here. You say two superstitious people. We know about Jacob, the superstitious stick situation, whatever that is. Who's the second superstitious person? It's Rachel. Rachel and the mandrakes. Some superstitious belief that she can use this to manipulate outcomes. So we have Rachel trying to manipulate an outcome through superstition. We have Jacob trying to manipulate an outcome through superstition. And yet, what shines through in this text more than anything else? And actually, we got to cheat a little bit because we have to go ahead one chapter into chapter 31. But here's what's remarkable. Nowhere in the text do we have they successfully manipulated outcomes. We have in Genesis 30:22, God remembered Rachel. And God opened her womb. Was it the mandrakes that opened the womb? No, it was God who opened the womb. And then our cheating part, Genesis 31. God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Superstitious stuff all you want. What does the Bible clearly do? It attributes success to the Lord. In both instances, we see feeble human beings trying to manipulate outcomes, and we are confronted with the fact that whether we're talking about people, as is Rachel's case, or whether we're talking about sheep, as Jacob tried to manipulate the outcome there, the Lord is sovereign over the womb. The Lord is sovereign over everything. One writer thus says that the main point of this passage is that God is the giver of prosperity. And so right away, we have an immediate application. We need to humbly confess that any success that we have comes from the Lord. The prosperity gospel message is a perversion of biblical truth. The prosperity gospel will tell you that you can tap into God's prosperity by pulling certain levers and turning certain knobs and doing certain things in the right way at the right time. This is no different. The prosperity gospel, if you want a really good illustration for the prosperity gospel is no better than mandrakes and striped sticks. It does nothing. It does absolutely nothing to manipulate the outcome of what the Lord is going to do. The Lord is sovereignly in control. And so we have to affirm the truth of Scripture in 1 Samuel 2:7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. And so we must recognize and worship God, not for his benefits, but for his character, for his person. But there is something else to see here before we leave. And that is that we have in this passage a group of God's people, albeit a very small group of God's people in Mesopotamia, needing to get out of Mesopotamia, trying to leave, being taken advantage of in this little community in Mesopotamia. And it reminds us, and for all practical purposes, in bondage in one sense, it takes us to the Exodus account where God's people are in bondage to Egypt. And in Egypt, like here in Mesopotamia, we recognize that God's deliverance and prospering of his people happened in spite of their behavior. Whether it's coming out of Egypt or whether it's coming out of Mesopotamia, it's in spite of them, not because of them. And many years later, God would deliver and prosper his people once again. Yet this greater deliverance would be on a much larger scale. When he would deliver his people, not from outside enemies, but from themselves. And ultimately saving them from his own wrath. And like Jacob and Israel in Egypt, the deliverance would bring God's people to their homeland, a homeland that we, as the redeemed in Christ, get to look forward to in Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The dwelling place of God is with man. Now, my first observation to make is this. We don't understand the impact of that. Because if we understood the impact of that, there would not be a dry eye in this room right now. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The same God that we sing, holy, 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 that God? And the same people who are sinful people, they will be together? We will be with God? God has taken a rather mysterious route to get there. I mean, Genesis 30. What in the world? What in the world? And yet we have the 12 tribes of Israel coming out of this mess. We have God's sovereignty put on display and his providence that he's always victorious. And then we have descendant after descendant after descendant that comes from this family. We can think of Moses, and we can think of David, and we can think of others. And ultimately, we can think of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he's doing all of this working toward a goal. Life is purposeful. Life is going somewhere. It's going. This is not just mindlessness here. Your suffering is not meaningless. It would be meaningless if atheism were true. But it's not meaningless when we know the Lord. And he is taking the trajectory of history and he is weaving this tapestry. And from our perspective, we're saying, you could have left out the mandrakes and stick part. And yet he's showing us that. How many times have you done something so foolish? How many times have you sought the Lord and it was tainted with your own sinfulness? How many times have you worked for your own glory instead of the Lord's glory? The Lord is not the kind of God who just tosses out all of his plan A's and goes with plan B, C, D, and on, so on and so forth. If the Lord has saved you, he will hold me fast. He will be victorious. And he will bring us home to be with him in heaven one day so that the dwelling place of God is with man. And so we need to worship him. We need to trust him. We need to find him sufficient. We need to look to the glory of Christ. Thank you, God, for today and your grace to us. Help us as we go, that you might continue to be gracious and point us to your kindness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.